We are in Colossians chapter 2, and we're in the middle of the chapter. We've been going over it for several weeks. Today I want to look at the part where we're going to be talking about the triumphal procession, that Jesus is going to have won the victory. He's going to disarm the rulers and authorities, and they were actually a triumphal procession even yet today. This is the age of the triumphal procession. I'll try to explain that as we go through here. But as we go back and look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, again, you remember that there is false teaching in the Colossian church, and there's always false teaching outside the church, and that's the world. It's when it comes into the church and it starts overriding the truth of the Word of God, and the believers get lost, they get confused, they become unproductive, they get separated from Christ, and they're no longer, you know, growing, connected to the vine, being fruitful, producing the fruits of righteousness. But so, example, in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. That's the challenge, is you're going to be taken as captive. Now, this is interesting because they're starting off by saying you're being taken captive, but what actually has taken place is Christ. We're going to see Christ has already taken the rulers and authorities captive. And so here's the problem is now the roles reverse. Through deception, the roles get reversed. The rulers and authorities have been disarmed. They've been there's no power there, but yet they can deceive you and you be taken captive. And so he's saying the way you're taken captive is through hollow and deceptive philosophies. That is the Old Testament would be idolatry. Idolatry was false ideologies, false philosophies. Here in the New Testament, we're not worried about idols. We don't have little idols, but we do have false philosophies. They in a sense, are the actual idols. So anyway, do not let anyone take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. And that phrase, verse 9, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. You've got all of deity in the body. So you've got 100% God in 100% man. The body is 100% man. The fullness of deity is 100% God. So there's your hypostatic union, the fullness of Christ. And you have been given fullness in Christ. Christ, has deity, has become a man. And through the salvation of Jesus Christ, you have been placed in Christ and you have the fullness of deity. And that's the issue we talked about last week. They're going to want to bring you over here, the false ideologies, where you're going to try to reach to God or attain to God, or you've got this work you've got to do to get something, where actually, through faith, you are in Christ. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. You've been placed in Christ. You're there. You're complete. Now, that doesn't mean we don't produce. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to mature. We're supposed to renew our minds. There's a lot of work or labor. Even Paul talks about his labor in the Lord. We're working, but we're working to mature in Christ. The ideal is there is to get you to confuse and think you've got to somehow come over here into some system, if it be religious or philosophy, and work your way towards God or discover God. So, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So, anything that's going to give you a false philosophy is going to be coming from the forces of evil, the forces that are in rebellion towards God. He's the head over all of those other forces. In Him, you are also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature. Now, these two things, circumcision and baptism, that are mentioned here, we've got the physical example of physical circumcision and physical baptism. These are things that are actual spiritual manifestations. The circumcision here, you've been circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature. Not of the putting off of flesh, but the sinful nature that has been attached to you, that's in your being, that's been cut off, that's been removed. You have died to that sin nature. And you've died with Christ. That's going to be, like, in a sense, the burial. And you're going to be resurrected in Christ. So the circumcision of the sinful nature, it has been removed from you. Now, again, we understand we are still in a process. We have the spirit life of God, but we still have a sin nature that we deal with. But that has, in a sense, been taken away. It's been nullified. Not with the circumcision done by hands, by men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So very clearly, this circumcision and this baptism is accomplished not by having something done physically or being put in water, but it's done by faith in the power of God. You are circumcised, you're baptized, you're in Christ by faith. Now, we're not nullifying the practice of baptism. It's a teaching tool. The New Testament practiced baptism. but that is not the means of salvation. That is a representation of this reality. Okay, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. Now, this is talking about before, when you were still in the world, you had the sin nature and you were dead in your sins, in your uncircumcised state. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. So before, you were circumcised in your heart. You were uncircumcised, meaning you still had this sin nature. And I'll show you a verse when we see Stephen talk about this in the book of Acts when we get to the notes. And that uncircumcision of the heart made you insensitive to the Spirit of God. You couldn't hear, you couldn't understand. The Spirit would move, the Spirit would call, the Spirit would speak, or however you want to do this. But because of the uncircumcision of their heart, they continued, the Jews, for Stephen's talking about, continued to rebel against God. And Christ now has circumcised our hearts, and so now we can hear, we can respond to the Spirit. When you were dead, or before this happened, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Here's our verses for today. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, we're going to talk about this, but there's some kind of a written document. And the word means written. There's a written document. We'll talk about it. And that was against us. It was something, a documentation that was against us. It has been taken in this description, and it's been nailed to the cross. Now, what does that mean? It was nailed to the cross, and because this was taken and nailed to the cross, it is now, we've been released from that written document. Whatever, again, we'll give you some options. There are these two verses, 13 and 14, as we look at them, can become, in a sense, they're not necessarily confusing, but you can go different directions. Every time you interpret a phrase, it can put you in a camp, and then you've got to make all the other interpretations and the words line up to make sense. And sometimes you go to a camp, and then nothing else fits. You've got to retreat and find out another interpretation and then see if all the verses follow you. And you can be the judge. You can do your own as I make some presentations. It's almost like a jigsaw puzzle. Obviously, there's only one truth. There's only one meaning. But if you get one of the pieces in the wrong place, none of the other pieces will fit exactly. Then you got to kind of trim the pieces so they fit your puzzle, and you get this image, but it's not the original correct image that God wanted you to create. So anyway, we've got a written document. It's going to be nailed to the cross. This written document was against us, or it opposed us. It was something that we didn't want. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature before you were born again, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations. Now, what are the regulations? This is the NIV. If you've got a different translation, you may even have a different word there. That was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, when that happened, he nailed it to the cross. When he does this, it causes this reaction. And that is this, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. Now, we got to understand that word disarmed. What does it mean, disarmed? And who are the powers and authorities? And again, we can talk about this. He made a public spectacle of them, which means the word means public. It was seen publicly. Public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So here's the victory. He wins a victory. And that victory was by the cross. So whatever this was, we've got rulers and authorities. We'll just write rulers over here. And for some reason, this written document was against us. It opposed us. It was weighing on us. It was taken away, nailed to the cross, which removes this. And now we are now no longer responsible for this debt or whatever the regulations were. And when that takes place, these rulers were like, whoa, what? That's supposed to be a question mark. They've like, what? They've lost something, and now they've been disarmed, and it's a military term. It can mean different things. It can mean disrobe, mean take their clothes off. It can mean, and using the Septuagint for disarming in battle, you take the enemy's weapons away from them. They're now stripped of their armor. They have nothing. They now have nothing, and they're going to be the ones taken captive. And then we throw this in, we've got the victory, and that is the triumphal procession that is going to follow. And here's all verses, we'll try and read through these verses, that will address that other places in the Scripture that Christ now, because of the cross, he takes this written document, it sets us free from something. These people are disarmed, and they no longer have any defense, and there's a triumphal procession that now begins, and it actually continues throughout the church age, that we're part of, these rulers are part of, they're going to be put in this as captives that are being presented as harmless, not harmless, but they no longer have any authority, they have no longer any power. We'll take a look at these things. Now, that is interesting because right here, like we said, we began in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive because they've already been taken captive. Now, if you don't understand this or Bible teaching or the gospel, you're going to come over here and start looking in the false philosophy, the emptiness, the confusion, and they're going to be able to bring in, because we know Timothy talks about, Paul talks to Timothy, about the doctrines of demons and ideologies that are still being presented, because if we're gullible enough to listen to their disarmed, but they can still deceive and lie, if we're willing to follow their rebellion because we're ignorant, we'll be taken captive. We'll be taken as plunder or booty by the rulers and authority. The main thing, I mean, one, it can mean you never gain salvation if you're an unbeliever, but this is being written to a church of believers. That means, one, they've lost their salvation. I don't think so. You can do that if you want to. But it means the church has retreated back into a false philosophy, and they've separated themselves from Christ, which means now they are no longer going to be productive. They're no longer going to participate in the triumphal procession through history, where we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, where they are a fragrance. They're presenting the life of Christ. It's a fragrance to the world. To some, Paul says, it's a fragrance of life. To others, it's a fragrance of death. In other words, this triumphal procession that we're part of is proclaiming this victory in the doctrines we teach, in the life we lived, in our attitudes, the way we interact with people. We are proclaiming this victory. We're presenting an aroma, a fragrance. And the people who are positive towards Christ, it's like, I like that. They enjoy that. They're attracted to it. They're going to join us in this progression of growth. If they are still over here, if they're rejecting Christ, it's putrid. It's a fragrance of death. Something's dying. Something smells dead. It's like, well, it's you. You're the one who's rejected this progression. And so this triumphal procession, if we stay in the truth, we're going to be part of presenting that just, I mean, in our words, in our doctrine, but even in our lifestyle, it's a fragrance. Like we saw that in Ephesians. Our lives are a testimony. Our lives expose the deeds of darkness. Not that we're judgmental, pointing, you stop that, you do that. It's like just the way we live our lives within the institutions that God's created. As we grow in Christ, as we participate in this, we're presenting a lifestyle that exposes the darkness that is over here. So again, our main verses today, verse 13, this is NIV, when you are dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the rulers and the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Verse 16, next week. Therefore, because that is true, because they've been disarmed, because the written code's been nailed to the cross, it's no longer got any authority, we're set free, we're in Christ, we're part of this triumphal procession, as Christ is demonstrating his victory over the rulers and authority, the disarming of the written code. Therefore, because that is true, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. They've got a false sense of humility. They think, oh, I'm so humble because I'm over here doing all these things. I'm buying into the false philosophy. I'm doing all these things. Look how humble I am. Their false pride, and that ends up happening. They go into, because they are rejecting the Word of God, they've got to give you information from somewhere. And that information comes, goes into great detail about what he has seen, and that would probably be referring, we'll get to it, to some kind of spiritual visions or revelations that they're receiving from the spiritual realm themselves. That's why it's safe to say we've got the words of the apostles and prophets. You don't need to see God yourself. You already have fullness of God in Christ. If you see God, if you don't, if you had a vision, if you don't, if you see angels, if you don't, you have placed faith in Christ according to the Word of God. You have the fullness of deity already. You are there with Him. There's nothing more that we can do. There's nothing more to add. But because they reject this triumphal procession, they've got to retreat over here, get into false philosophy, and now where are you going to get your authority? Where are you going to get your inspiration, your words from God? You're going to have a vision. And they're going to great detail about what they have seen and his unspiritual mind. And this, I'm way ahead of schedule here as far, not time-wise, but where I'm going. But notice, if you go over here, and this is what's interesting in our culture. If a person has a vision, we would say, wow, they're very spiritual. Very, very spiritual. Paul's use of the word spiritual is almost a synonym for mature. I can't spell it right. Is mature. If you go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, spirituality is the person who understands, for example, that they are in Christ, the truth of the resurrection. They don't need to have a vision. They know, and they can plug into the vine connected to the Christ, and they can produce the fruits of the Spirit, and those fruits of the Spirit are going to manifest in their life as far as faithfulness and joy and love and goodness. This is spirituality. It's like, well, that's not very spiritual. They just went to work on time, did their job, came home, were faithful to their family, met everybody's needs, and was a good citizen of the community. It's like, did they ever have a vision? Have they even seen an angel? No, they just go to work and take care of their family. They're just responsible people. I don't know. I know a guy who is having visions. This guy is spiritual. See, it's flip-flop. This is spirituality. This is maturity. Over here, if you've got to have a vision, if you've got to see... Now, if you have a vision, if you see an angel, if God knocks you off a horse, well, let's say knocks you out of your car, and gives you a vision to go to some country, and it's like, that's all biblical. God can appear to you, angel, that's all biblical. But it's I don't know if you're going to want to write a book about it and start a ministry on your vision. That's probably going to be more for your personal direction. Okay, that's possible over here, obviously. The Spirit is real. Jesus is alive. You're in Christ. He can communicate with you in a variety of ways. He does it throughout the Scriptures. But what we're talking about is people who have separated from Christ, and they come over here and have visions. Oh, I'm way ahead of where I want. I won't be here until October. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up, arrogance, with idle, that means vain, empty, worthless notions, meaning they're going to come up with all kinds of ideas, but it's false philosophy. It's idolatry. It's exactly where Israel went. They replaced the temple in Jerusalem with the temples in Bethel and Dan and the golden calf. And now it's like, you're so far off. You'll never find your way back. Right here, verse 19. He, the person that goes over here, he has lost connection with the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. I mean, it's very boring. Growth can be very boring. You plant the seed and the crop grows. Right here, you're over here, you're growing. It's like day after day, you just keep being a Christian, you just keep growing, you keep learning, renewing your mind, you're just growing. But if you look back where you were 10 years ago, 30 years ago, you've made some progress. But it's been steady, slow progress. We're over here. This is wham, bam, whoa, it's exciting, but it's empty. But you've lost connection. You're not growing. You're a dead branch. You just drive down the road today and see all the dead branches. They used to be green. It used to be kind of pretty. All the sides of the road had all these like bushes. Everybody had green leaves all around their yards. Like, it looks so pretty. Yeah, now it's starting to look like dead works, dead weeds. And that's what this looks. At first it looks, oh, look, they've got a bunch of decorations. But after a while, they're just dead leaves. Okay, head from whom the whole body supports. Okay, since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with time, and we'll talk about that, like I said, later. Okay, that's kind of where we're at, and we're talking about this part right here, this document, this written document. That is against us. It's been nailed to the cross. Because that happened, the rulers and authorities have been disarmed, and they've been taken captive, and there is this triumphal procession that is taking place. And I'm going to now look on the notes, please. Page 1, Colossians 2, 13 at the top. Now you've got the English Standard Version with the Greek right there. If you go to Bible Hub and look this up on Bible Hub, all of the Greek words are links. You can click on it and just it opens up, and you got just volumes of things you can click through and get insights onto it. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 13. And you, us, who were dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. Again, because we're uncircumcised before we're born again, uncircumcised in the sense of our hearts, we're insensitive. We do not understand. And you know people like this. You can explain this. And the world is in rebellion towards us. And they're in a general sense, depends on where you're at in time, if it's overwhelming or, you know, if where your culture's at. But this, they're rejecting this. And so this is going to, I fear, this doesn't make sense to the world, obviously. But if you're in a Christian society, some of the principles of Christianity will still fit. But when you get society going over here, rejecting this and searching and finding reality over here in this false truths, this becomes more confusing, illogical, and seems like darkness. And I'm concerned with where we are at in time, that this whole ideal of a Christ of salvation by faith, this you talk about mystical, you talk about spiritual, the very fact that we, by faith, are placed in Christ, and we've got new life. You can't get any more spiritual or goofy or, you know, mystical than the fact that you heard the truth, you believed it, and because you placed faith, you trusted that, you were transported out of death into life. You have the fullness of Christ. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You're just placed here. Start growing. It's like, whoa, I mean, that's some major spiritual, mystical revelation. We are spiritual, we are mystical, but it's just typical God. He writes it down. It's step by step. I mean, he reveals it. He's not a hidden God. I mean, the whole idea of the general revelation, we don't know if there's really a God. Well, have you gone out and looked at nature? Have you gone out and looked at creation? The very fact we're living on a planet, that we're on the surface, and at night you can look up and see the rest of the universe, is kind of like by design. He puts you on an observatory platform, or whatever. You can just see the nature. This long time ago, I was teaching school, and I had a globe. I was spinning a globe, talking about the world and just whatever I was saying, something about, you know. And all of a sudden, one of the students in the classroom goes, "Oh!" Now, whenever a student, even if you would do that, if you're sitting, you go, "Oh!" You'd be like, "What? What?" And she says, "We live on the earth." And I was like, "Yeah." You know, it's like, okay, here's this girl just had a moment of enlightenment. You don't want to crush it with, "Well, what do you think, stupid? Where do you think we live?" So he's like, you try not to say that, but you don't want to like. So she's like, "The best teacher face I get." "Yes." "Mm-hmm." "What did you think?" She goes, "I thought we lived in the earth." Now, again, you know, now I have talked to people and said that story, and they go, "Well, I remember thinking that." Well, I don't know if I've ever been, and again, different people think different things, and you have different learning experience. I can tell you some things I used to think, I'm not gonna, and it's like, that ain't gonna work. But she came to the realization that we lived on the earth instead of, geez, I don't know, there's this globe, there's this ball, and you can see the dome over the top, there's a big blue sky, and we live inside this thing called earth. And then all of a sudden, she's at an age where she saw it, and all of a sudden, she's like, all the pieces came together, and she realizes she's standing on the surface of that globe, spinning around, going through the universe around the sun once every year, all the way around the sun. It's like, whoa, I mean, this, should we hang on? It's like, and we don't move. We're stuck here. I mean, this is not going to be like the end of all apologetic arguments, but that point right there that you're standing on the surface of the earth, riding through, I mean, you're surfing on the globe through time and space your entire life. It's like, that's pretty phenomenal. And you don't fly off or however. And that's just the beginning that God has revealed. It's like, if you want to close your eyes, go into darkness, and be blind, that's fine. But it's made obvious. The same thing. What I'm teaching you today, I'm going to try to explain it, but I haven't said anything today that you're like, well, I've never heard that before. That's because I had a vision last night, and this is, no one's ever heard this before. Now, this is all, where do you get this information? It's been written down in documented form for everyone to read for centuries. So God is not trying to hide. He didn't hide us in the earth somewhere. And if we can dig our way out, we can see that there's a universe out here. He puts us on the earth and you can see it. There it is. And everything else from the going down to the smallest thing to the largest thing. And same thing. This is all written. It's written in the Old Testament. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in the Gospels. It's explained in the epistles. It's like, I don't need to be mystical, magical, having visions to come up here and teach. You just have to explain what has been handed to us, the information that's been handed down to us. Okay, chapter 2, verse 13. As you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And I write right here, chapter 2, verse 13, sums up chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, contrasting, you were previously dead, but now alive. You're together with him. God has forgiven our trespasses. That is no longer an issue. The fact that there's trespasses may be a clue as to what's on this written document. It's something about sin. It's, again, now what is that? Is it your personal list of sins? Is it the accusation, things from the law of Moses? I'll talk about that. Okay, point two, that phrase, uncircumcision of your flesh, was a manifestation of the death we are in. Because you were dead, you are insensitive. You can't move, you can't think, you can't respond. You're, in a sense, circumcised, uncircumcised, meaning you're dead, you're insensitive to the Spirit of God. And that's when, here's why he said I was going to refer to, and Stephen speaking in Acts 7, I got it written down here, he says to the Israelites, after Jesus has died, been resurrected, there's been miracles by the apostles, they've been on the Temple Mount, different things have taken place, and now Stephen is proclaiming the Word of God, the truth, the gospel, the resurrection, and they're going to end up stoning him. And the Sanhedrin calls him in just like they'd call Jesus in. And Stephen says, as he tries to get out of his court case, you stiff-necked people. Okay, maybe he's not trying to get out of his court case. He's going to teach the truth right up till his stoning. You stiff-necked people, talking to the Israelites, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Now, obviously, you can't cut the skin off your heart or the skin off your ears. We're talking about your soul, the being, the inner being, where you can't not process this light because you're in darkness. You are just like your ancestors. Well, now we're going through Hosea on Tuesday night, and you can see it in Amos or Isaiah or Jeremiah. You can see it throughout the Bible. But the prophets came, the Word of God came, the law of Moses came, and they could not deal with it because they were still dead. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Think of Isaiah. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Now, the angel part there is in the Jewish teaching, the Pharisee teaching, is God communicated through God. Moses spoke with God, but it was given to, you know, God didn't, like, in a sense, hand it to him. The angels were the intermediate connection there. Even you could even insert there that you've got God, then you've got the Word, or the second member of the Trinity, who was the angel Lord communicating to Moses. So don't stumble over that angels. It's like, wait, where does it say that angels were on? Angels are always around God. If they're communicating if with man, even the angel of the Lord, the second member of the Trinity, is the one who's doing the speaking and the communicating. Because remember, no one, according to Jesus in John, no one has seen God except the one who came from God. Well, who's the one that came from God? It's the angel of the Lord, or the second member of the Trinity, or the Word, the one who communicates to man, the one who walked with Adam, the one who appeared to Moses. It's Jesus. We know him as Jesus. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 14. It says, you were dead, but you've been forgiven of your trespasses. How did that take place? Chapter 2, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So this is the record of debt, this written document. It stands against us, and it's legal. It's a legal document. It's a legal demand. There's something there demanding something. And again, you can go all the way back to the original sin, all the way through to your own personal sins, whatever it is. That has been canceled. Now, the imagery here, part of this is going to be very clear writing or words, but Paul is also working with some kind of imagery of taking this and nailing it to the cross. I mean, is this Jesus that got nailed to the cross? Is this document that was written where it says when Pilate put nail on the cross, you know, he's the king of the Jews? Is that what was nailed to the cross? Or is this imagery that this, in a sense, through Christ being on the cross, his work, in a sense, took that and nailed to the cross? So it's all factual, but yet there may be some imagery within this. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And there's your whole Greek. First of all, number one on the bottom of page one, canceling. You know, by canceling, this has been canceled. There's your Greek word. It means to wipe out or wipe away. It's been, right here, just like this. This is what it means. Here's the written document. It's been wiped out. That's the Greek word, means it's gone. It's been wiped out, wiped away. In the Greek writing, it means to blot out a writing or abolish a law. So in that case, this would be some kind of a legal, but now it's been eliminated. Some kind of a law that's been removed. Something we've got it's legal. Everybody's got to follow this. This can't be changed until it is, and now it's no longer in effect. Acts 3:19 uses this. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That word blotted out is what took place of this. It was blotted out. Revelation 3:5. You know, you've got these verses already. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out. Or Revelation 7:17. God will wipe away, blot out every tear. Revelation 2:21-4. He will wipe away every tear. So the idea there is, that's that same word. This has been eliminated, wiped out, blotted out. The written code, that's what here. What is this legal, this written document? You can see the Greek word there. It literally means handwriting. This is the thing that was blotted out, wiped away, or canceled. It could mean this: a charge against a prisoner. So like, here's this person is in prison, and what are they here for? Well, here it is. Here's their charges. This is what they're guilty of. So the guy's in prison, their charges were wiped away. However, maybe they were proved to be innocent. Maybe they were just, you know, thrown out. Maybe they got deleted in an email on a government computer or whatever. Maybe someone paid the price. Maybe it was a speeding ticket. They paid the price. So anyway, it's been removed. It refers to a list of charges that was signed by the person who owed them. In other words, it would be like you confess in the court case. They says, here's what we're charging you with. And you say, yes, I did it, I'm guilty. They say, we need you to sign this paper. And you sign, yes, I confess. And now you're responsible either for paying back the debt or paying for the reparations or going to prison. The next thing it says, it's like an IOU. It's something that you have actually signed. Someone's accused you of it and you agree to it, which could be a universal law in the sense that you have a sin nature. And everyone knows there is a God. This is basic Bible. They just oppress it, suppress the truth. Everyone knows they have a sin nature. They do. I mean, who, the favorite, who's perfect? No one's perfect. Okay, well, very good. We can start right there. No one's perfect. What are you measuring yourself against? If there is no God, and the only thing you've got is you and me, I'm judging myself towards you. You're not real good. I'm not real good. So we're as good as we come. If we are the standard, how can you say no one's perfect? So since no one's perfect, the next logical step in false philosophy, since no one's perfect, everyone's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. And God's got to put up with us. There's nothing he can do if there is a God, because we're all not perfect. But if there is a God and he's holy, which we know there is a God, the world knows there's a God, and he is perfect, then we have something that is imperfect in ourselves, because you sin. I can tell you things that I've done that I didn't feel good about it. I said things, I felt bad. I apologized, or I feel bad about it. I know I'm wrong. Same thing people all around the world do. So we know we're not perfect. So it can be just the fact that you or mankind knows they have a deficit. I mean, it could. We can come down and say this is what we think it means. It can be a document you sign saying I'm guilty. It can be something, a charge against the prisoner. It can be a list of charges of something that you owe, or a signed confession of indebtedness. This is clear reference to the law of Moses. This is Paul saying, but some commentators say this is a clear reference to the law of Moses. Now, I said it could be just general revelation that we're guilty. It may be something of our own personal sins. I know I have failed. We could call that the age of accountability, where you become conscious of sin. I remember, and again, I don't want to waste time telling stories, but I told you before, but I remember I was 7. Just like that girl I was talking about, realized, oh, we live on the earth. Here's a time, and you've got things like this in your life too, but I remember coming to the realization that everything ends. I mean, I was in bed one night, you know, they put me to bed at like 6:30 or something. I don't know. But, you know, it's your typical 7-year-old bedtime. It's like 8 o'clock or 8:30. And the mom and dad are outside in the living room. And I'm in my bedroom, and I'm laying there in bed. And I began to, I remember, it was like, just kind of creeped up on me that everything ends. I mean, there's time. And things aren't, because you'd seen things, seasons, you'd seen people die, you'd seen things get old. And it's like, oh my gosh, I'm one of them. I am here. Not like that's just on the earth, but I'm like here. I'm in this. I'm in time. I'm gonna die. And I got out of bed. I just shocked me. It's like I'm gonna die. And I came out of bed and we're coming out of there. I don't want to die. And my mom and dad's like, you know, it's like what? It's like I don't want to die. And it's like everybody dies. And it was at that point, again, not that, but that was just an age of, you know, realization, accountability, where I realized that I'm trapped. I'm mortal. And again, we all know that. But just think about those beautiful years that you had no clue. This is going to be like this forever. All of a sudden you realize, it ain't. This is going to end. Maybe not now, but sometime this is coming to a stop. So that's part of that general idea. There's something. Okay. The handwritten document that has been wiped out is described three ways by Paul. It's a written in ordinances, meaning it contained regulations and legal demands. So what is written? It's got some kind of, again, I'll just say law. And it's some kind of a law that we have violated. We have broken this law. It's against us. It's something that's held over us. It was going to come against us, and we're dead. We are in darkness. We are doomed. We are hopeless. Because of this, we are dead in a hopeless state because of this law that is an absolute truth, absolute reality, whatever it is, if it's sin, if it's the law of Moses, if it's Adam's sin, if it's the things we've done, if it's some realization, it's a document that's written somewhere that's a legal requirement, and it's against us, and we are hopeless. And it stood opposed to us. Point C there is we had no way of fulfilling our obligation or of returning to a time where this was not owed. It's like, okay, I mean, there's a lot of things in life you can do. It's like, okay, we've spent too much money. If we got to readjust our budget and start chipping away at this credit card and get this thing caught up, okay? We've all been there, possibly. Or you could get the place where you build up that debt and you look at it, it's like, okay, if we balance our checking and we start limiting our spending each month, how much do we make a month? Okay, if we put that on that credit card, and if I put my entire paycheck on that credit card every month for the next, let's see, 900 years, and we didn't spend any money on food or housing or anything for 900 years, we could pay off half the credit card. And at that point, you realize, we're in trouble. And that's kind of like this. This was not something we looked at. Oh, we owe something, or this is against us. Maybe we can chip away at it and work away. And if we go ahead in the text of Scripture, maybe we can watch the things we eat. Maybe we can fast. Maybe we can observe the Sabbath and a holy day. Maybe we can follow these regulations. That's what's coming up next. And we can chip away at this. The thing is, you can't. There's nothing you can do. It's against you, and you cannot recover from this. You have fallen, and you can't get up. But I'm going to try really hard. You know, it goes like that. A dead person can't try. You're separated. You don't even know where to turn. You just realize you're in trouble. So it was written against us, stood opposed to us, and we don't know what to do. The point four on page two, he has taken. Means took away. It's in the perfect indicative. In the Greek, it's perfect, taken away, which focuses on the abiding results, meaning what he has done is he's taken this, that we were indebted. It was opposed to us. There's nothing we could do with it. We're hopeless. But he has taken this and placed it on the cross. He has taken. It means he took it away. And in the perfect indicative, it's the abiding result. It's not like he took it and then you, in your stupidity, came back and took it off and you sinned again. Now we're right back where we were. No. That's impossible in the Greek. He put it here. He took it away and you can't find it. It's gone. And this is good. This is gospel. This is good news. This thing that we were hopeless. This is one of the reasons I'm fully committed to once saved, always saved. I mean, it has to be, because you can't. If you can't come over here and pull it off the cross, because that would mean he put it there, but don't eat from the tree like Adam did. Well, guess what? If you go through the Bible, everybody goes back to the tree. David, Peter denied Christ. Look at the example throughout Scripture. We talk about this on Monday nights. Where are the examples of perfection in the Bible? Jesus. Well, what about Jacob? Jacob was a man of faith, but look at Jacob's life. Even Samson, a total loser, except he had some kind of confidence, some kind of faith. He communicated with God, and he did some kind of work with God. But complete loser. He's in the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. But if you look at it, it's like he is not an example. You say, son, I want you to be like Samson. I have six sons. I don't want one of them to be like Samson. Well, except for the fact that I want them in the hall of faith where it's like he was a man of faith. Well, I'd like to have that part. But the way he lived his life, you go through the Bible. What about David? You know, Solomon, the wisest man. Ends up building temples to pagan gods, and completely his kingdom was promised to be divided after he died because he was so rebellious. He was so stupid. The wisest man is so stupid and rebellious that the only reason the kingdom didn't fall in Solomon's life was David says, I'm going to wait until you die so I can honor your father David. But when you die, I'm splitting this thing up. That's how bad Solomon was. I would like my sons to be wise like Solomon. Well, not like that wise, because they got to be stupid. So, I mean, you have no heroes in the Bible. So, if this is over here just now, don't screw up again. Everybody, David, Solomon, Jacob, Abraham, everyone is going to, Joseph, is going to go pull it back, and they're right back in the same place. So this word right here, in the present tense right here, where it says, perfect indicative, is abiding results. This written document that was against us has not only been wiped away, but here it says it has been taken away, which means it has been removed permanently. You can't find it. You're never going to go back. This written document can never interfere with the circumcision and baptism mentioned in chapter 2. You've been baptized. You've been circumcised. You have the fullness of deity in Christ. What about this? What? I don't even see it. There's nothing there. But what? There was something here. There was, but it's gone. So you're baptized. You're circumcised. You're in Christ. You have the fullness of deity. You are growing. And now all of a sudden, you see, there's somebody left over here, toothless. There's somebody over the rulers and authorities like, all of a sudden it's like, the only thing they can do is somehow deceive you and get you out of this clearly documented information. It's like, well, it's so confusing. The reason it's confusing is these rulers and authorities are trying to keep it confused because God has laid it out. Chapter, laid it out verse by verse, told it to you in Galatians, tells it to you again in 2 Corinthians. Jesus explained it, Matthew and Mark, Luke and John. Then they culminates it in Revelation, ties all together in Isaiah and Psalms, go back to it's like, what part don't you understand? Ask me a question. We'll find it in the text. Now, that doesn't mean there's things that can't be explained and we still need to learn, but it's just keeps saying it over and over again. Okay, nailed it to the cross. Now, what does this mean? This thing, this document, this law, this legal document, was taken and nailed to the cross. Now, again, like I said, is it Jesus? Is it that written, you know, King of the Jews up here? Is it some kind of figurative that somehow within Jesus it was nailed to the cross? Here's some options. Nailed to the cross means a public proclamation that the debt has been paid. What takes place sometimes, if they would be like, this person owes such and such, or this store has been closed because they're back on their rent or something, the bill would be paid, and then they'd write a little receipt and nail it to the door, or nail it to the building, or nail it somewhere and say, this person now is clear, the debt that they owe, a public proclamation, is they're no longer in debt. So right here, it could be that it was put here on this cross is a proclamation that debt has been paid, which would make sense. I mean, Jesus, the King of the Jews, hanging on the cross, the sinless Son of God, who is the fullness of deity in bodily form, hanging on the cross in a cursed form, dying, is a pretty good indication that the debt's been paid. Because he didn't die for himself. It's like that's him right there is a proclamation. He didn't die just because he made a mistake. He willingly went there and paid a price. And when they see that, it's like, uh-oh. He didn't just die. He's paying a debt that can never be paid because he's eternal. He's God in flesh. Okay, it could be that. A public accusation nailed to the cross proclaiming the crime the criminal died for. You know, for example, you know, Isaiah talks about he was so disfigured. He looks like a worm. They mocked him as a mere man. If God can help you, you know, let him come help you. And so he looks like, you know, he's paying the price of the man. It is clear that Christ's death on the cross wiped the debt out and that this was his reason for dying. And that's not necessarily clear, but from throughout the Bible, it's obvious. Why did Christ go here? Is we know he is dying for our sins. He is paying the price. I mean, that's he's dying for our sins. That's the whole concept of a sacrifice. You lay your hands on the animal, confess your sins, then you slaughter the animal. The animal died for your sins or to cover your sins. He is paying for sin. So it's like the very fact he's there is he's paying for this law, this violation that was against us. And another point, with the death of Christ, there is no longer validity to the claim of this written document. The seed of the woman had come and broke the power of the serpent that leads to the next verses. So again, there is the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, but he will bruise his heel. The word's the same in the Hebrew. It's bruise. We say crush sometimes, crushed and bruised. But these people had some kind of, our beings, Satan, the fallen power, they had some kind of power. And their head, which represents power, the life, the source, was going to be crushed, bruised by the heel of the seed of the woman. Again, we can go back. A bruised or crushed heel is an injury that you're going to limp off the football field with, but you're not dead, you're not destroyed, you can still coach, you can still be an assistant coach, you can still work in management somewhere, but you just can't play football until your injury recovers. It's an injury. But if your head is bruised, the concept there is broken, dead, you have lost the source. There's no life there. The power has been taken. And so the seed of the woman was going to, at some point, come and break this power, neutralize it. They have no longer have any authority. Whatever grip they had, whatever strength they had, that was going to be lost. But in the process, they're going to be bruised. Now, you know all this, and that's what happened right here. There's a bruising, and there's a bruising here. And so, basically, that's what takes place. Okay, and now that bruising by the seed of the woman is chapter 2, verse 15. Here's a verse. Checking the time. Oh, I got like 2 hours of material just coming up here. Notice I got pictures, and I'm really excited about the pictures. That's what I'm excited about. Seriously. But we'll quit at noon, so don't lose heart. Chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So you've got disarming. You've got rulers and authorities. There's going to be an open shame, and that is going to include the word public. In the it's not translated correctly, but you see it down, not correctly, but you can see in the bottom line of the Greek, the word public there. The word public is actually a word that is used as reference to, in a democracy, having public, having free speech in a democracy. In the early republic of Greece and what Rome was working with there, they could go out in the public and proclaim something publicly. You had freedom of speech, freedom of expression. And he was free publicly expressing, having triumphed over them. That's a key word, having triumphed over them in it. And then point one, every word in verse 15, except the obvious words like, you know, the prepositions, is challenging concerning the meaning that should be translated. So this is one of those places where, depending on where you go with the translation, you're heading different places. Rulers and authorities. This phrase, and I'm fairly convinced of this, I mean, rulers and authorities, the same thing's used for like government authorities, but that escapes the whole imagery. We're not talking about government people. We're talking about spiritual forces. And again, that's not hard to prove. This phrase seems to refer to the fallen spiritual forces that are in rebellion towards the Lord and hostile toward the plan. They include the ranks and hierarchy of evil, thus the world rulers of this darkness. And that's Ephesians 6:12 and Colossians 1:16. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the powers of this world's darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now understand, if you live in a society that does not understand God, sin, salvation, the deity becoming man in Christ, and you do not understand this phrase, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, not governmental rulers, against the authorities, but not governmental authorities, because we're not talking about flesh and blood authorities, but against the powers of this world's darkness. Whoa, what do you mean the world's darkness? I mean, there's just darkness is because of, and then you got to find some group to blame. No, this world has a dark force. Against the powers of this world's darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If you don't address the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, if you can't explain the heavenly realms, if you can't explain spiritual, if you can't explain forces of evil, and combine that with the sin nature of man, that we've got a law hanging over us, that we're guilty, and there's nothing we can do to help ourselves, and we, who are helpless, are being manipulated, taken as plunder by the spiritual forces of evil to do their will, which is nothing more than rebel against the deity who created this whole thing for his purpose. If that escapes you, do you understand how stupid you are? Do you understand how unworthy you are to lead a family? How unworthy you are to work in government? How ridiculous it is for you to stand up and answer the questions at a university when you do not understand the sin nature of man, the accountability man has before the holy God because we've rebelled against him, and that we are on the side being used by pawns, by the forces of evil in the heavenly realms of a spiritual darkness that is trying to work this world against, it's like the shadow government, against the King of Kings who created the whole thing for his plan. It's like, no, that's not true. Let me tell you what's really happening. You understand? Right there, you've just disqualified yourself from saying anything intelligent, unless it's how to, you know, balance my checkbook, or, you know, you've done some kind of research in seeds, or, I mean, some very basic stuff. But you start trying to solve world problems, international situations, racial barriers. You're trying to figure out morality. You're trying to figure out sexuality. You know, it's like, oh my gosh. So, I mean, that's when I look at this, I look at our world, it's like, there's hope, but we've got to keep proclaiming the truth. We got to keep sharing this. We got to keep living. We got to make it, it's got to be real to us, and we've got to start keep growing. But somehow, the world is, in a sense, dead. The world is, in a sense, uncircumcised. So all of this is going to be meaningless. I'm pointing at the world saying, empty, vanity, idolatry, it's pointless. And they're looking at this saying, fiction, mythology, old ways of thinking, oppression, idolatry. And it's, and we know how it ends. I mean, you know, this is going to win ultimately, but this is not just going to, I mean, we wish. You wish postmillennialism was true. Postmillennialism, there's the kingdom is coming, but when the kingdom comes, we just continue to advance and grow and mature and just keep enforcing the kingdom and the victory of Christ on the dark world until the dark world becomes weaker and more Christianized and there's hardly anything left. We've got everything worked into some dark corner in the state of Utah or something. I just picked that. You can pick anything you want. And just finally, we finally overrun it, not with force, but with the good news and free food and charity and goodwill. And pretty soon, we've worked evil out of the world because of Christ's victory on the cross. That means it's bad today, but it's just going to keep getting better. Every day we just press on, a little light shines brighter, and we're just going to get better and better. And, you know, it looks bad today, but it's going to get better. There's churches that teach that. It's called postmillennialism. But I'm premillennial, and that means this force right here, it's defeated, but we're talking about, I'll just write the word us, you know, that means mankind, who's still in darkness, has rejected God, has rejected salvation, and these forces are still working on it, trying to take them captive and use them as plunder, and they're never going to hear the gospel because, well, they're in rebellion, they're deceived, and no matter how hard we try, this is eventually going to keep growing and growing until Generation Word reaches the world for Christ, and I will save the world. It's like, well, no, maybe John MacArthur will have a peaceful protest, and he'll save California, which will then spread across the nation, and we will, no, David's not going to do it. No one's going to do it. Peter's not going to do it. We're going to just do our part until finally this king comes back. Boom. And he comes back just like he had to come and save us from sin. He's got to come and finish the work and save us from this dark world. And that's called premillennialism. Before we have the kingdom of God on earth, the king is going to have to come back. And I don't want to use the word finish his work because the work is finished on the cross, but enforce his work by military victory on the earth. Now, again, you want to say that? It's like, whoa, military victory. That can get you into some trouble, too. And I didn't get anywhere close to where I wanted to get. We're going to have to pick this up next week. I appreciate your patience. But I want to spend some time because I think it's so... See, this is my notes right here. I wanted to hit these verses. Because this triumphal procession, it talks about this. He made a public show of them in public, having triumphed over them. It's that picks up on the ideal of the triumphal procession that I've got some notes there and we'll review it. You can read it, but I want to teach it. Is when Rome won a victory against a war somewhere, they'd come in and they'd bring in all the plunder. It's referred to in these verses, a triumphal procession. And it was when Rome won a victory, they'd come back to Rome, and for the citizens to see, they'd push in all the booty. They push in all the gold would come in. It's like a big parade, like a big procession. And then the general who'd won the war, he'd be dressed in like very nice clothing, you know, the elite clothing, no armor, no weapons, no armor. His troops would be fully armed. But after all the plunder would come in, and people oohed and awed, and they'd have the king that had been defeated would be in chains. And they may have read the news. They may have seen talk shows where this king had been on talk shows and he was threatening the kingdom of Rome. And now they see him walking personally see him walking in chains down their streets through Rome. And behind him is all his delegates and all his princes and all his leaders and his cabinet officials. They're all going down and they're all going to death, going to their executions, or going to be sold, if some of their just their servants be sold, or the citizens be sold into slavery. The very worst of the people, the worthless people, would be just led right into the Colosseum and used as gladiator food, or lion food, or gladiator, you know, targets. And then would come all the gold. And then would come the king or the general who'd won the battle, and he'd be on basically a float. It's like a homecoming float, but it's like, it could be two or three stories high. I mean, it's not like, you know, it could be simple, but it depends on where you're at in Roman history. They'd be like this huge, and they'd have ivory thrones, and they'd be waving. And then behind them would be all the soldiers fully armed, chanting victory slogans like a pep rally, singing songs, sometimes celebrating their general, sometimes even making fun of their general, you know, in a fun way, mocking his personality, because it's a celebration. And the crowd would watch this. And what you've got here for pictures, and this happens throughout Roman history, and in 66 A.D., Paul's going to die in fall of 67, spring of 68. Paul's, at the end of Paul's life, the Jewish wars have broken out. They end in 70 A.D., and in 71 A.D., they have a triumphal procession of the Jewish plunder, the Jewish citizens, including the leader of the revolt, who's led in. Following them is Vespasian and Titus, his son. Vespasian began the war, became the emperor after Nero died. Then Titus, who was his son, became the general and finally destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. They ride in on that big monumental float type thing behind all the plunder. And in 82 A.D., Domitian, which is Vespasian or Titus's brother, Vespasian's younger son, Domitian, the one who put Paul or John on the Isle of Patmos, he builds this monument right here on page 7, the Arch of Titus, builds it in 82 A.D. And on there, it's commemorating that day where they had the triumphal procession of the destruction of the Jewish state. When they came in and they have that, it's all inscribed there. And if you turn the page and you look inside there, there's the inscription of who it's given to on page 8. And then inside the arch, there's panels inside the arch. And this panel right here, you can see on page 9, a close-up, you can see the golden candle from the temple, the Herod's temple. Now, there may have been several of them. That may have been from storage. We don't know for sure. You can see the silver trumpets. There's an X. And if you want me to identify it, turn the last page there, and you can see a close-up of the candelabra of the golden stand. The table of showbread with the silver trumpets there forming an X in front of the table of showbread with maybe what is an urn on that. And then you see those little things look like TV cameras, look like video cameras on poles on page 9. You see those video cameras? See them? They're not video cameras. I mean, we're not talking aliens here. But it looks like it's some kind of a video camera. You see one, two of them. One's right in front of the golden candle and one's in the back of the procession on page 9. Those are signs. Those would be staffs or poles with some kind of a sign written on there so people know what it is. Because they're looking at this plunder come in. And when the king came, or the leader, the rebels came in, they would have carried a sign so you know who you're looking at. Because they didn't have CNN, so you didn't know who anybody looked like. You say, oh, I can recognize him. It's like, no, you don't. You just heard about him. This is him. This is him. And they'd bring it in, and they'd come in with them. And all these things, those are identifier markers. And this is the Roman. This is like a snapshot. This is like a photograph of the triumphal procession of the Jewish defeat in 70 A.D. and what took place in 71 A.D. when they all got back to Rome, built in 82. John the Apostle's still alive. These wars broke out, and that is an example of triumphal procession. And there's many of them, but that is the Arch of Titus. And it's like, well, was there really a Jewish temple? Well, I don't know if there was a Jewish temple. Well, the Romans thought there was. And we ask the question, where did the temple treasures end up? Well, where do you think the temple treasures ended up? It looks like, where? Rome. They went to Rome. How do you know? Well, there's a photo of them. This is them, unless they're imitating the whole thing. But they were there to see this great day. And how big was the Jewish revolt? It was a big deal. It was a big, big deal. I got to quit. I'll pray. But that's where this is coming from, triumphal procession. This is taking place spiritually. It did take place. And we can read through here, it continues to take place. We are part of this proclaiming this victory to the world, and it's eventually going to manifest in the full manifestation here on earth. That's what, that, why this is interesting, because when Paul talks about this, he's not just flipping out a word. He's talking about, like, obviously, this event had not taken place in 62 AD when this was taken. You know, this arch was going to be built 20 years after this book was written. The procession monument documented in that arch was going to take place 9 years after. Is that 62? Yeah, 9 years after this book was written. But it's still part of their history before and continues to the Roman age. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may understand these things, that we indeed would participate in this triumphal procession by learning your word, manifesting your fruit of the Spirit in our own lives, renewing our minds that we may think and recognize the truth, but also identify the falsehood and shine a light brightly to this world that they may see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus, we are destined for destruction. We thank you so much that we now have that life and ask that we again may live a life worthy of the calling. We look forward to your coming. And we pray for revival in our churches and in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.